Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Jan Hus, 1300s theologian, we all remember him. He was a theologian from the Czech. He died in Germany. He was a great godly man of his day and probably the number one influencer of Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Reformation of the 1500s. Owes much of its influence from this great godly man. Jan Hus said this: "Most joyfully will I confirm with my blood that truth which I have written and preached." What was he saying? I believe it. But more than that, how could he say that? Because he saw himself as not only the Lord's servant, but the servant to the church. Servants of Christ, servant to the church. He stands in history as an application of three men. So which three men are you talking about? Well, the very ones that we're going to be studying in Philippians 2, verses 17 through 30. That's our next section in our study. So make sure that you are there, and our emphasis is going to be verses 17 through 30, and this morning we're really not going to get past verse 18. Now, I've titled this the Pattern of Exemplary Spiritual Servanthood. We're going to talk about what it means to be a servant. Three men who are patterns of what our spiritual servanthood should look like. They are illustrations for us, and these illustrations, I believe, need to reach not only into our church, but it is my prayer that they'll reach into our homes, into our marriages, into our friendships, into our workplaces, into our schools. The world might be able to not only witness and interact with the servants of the Lord, but would even in that interaction come to understand God exists and that He is a Savior. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are these three men that we're talking about. And so these are the lives we're going to focus on over the next 3 weeks. We'll spend each week focusing on a different guy. Now, Jesus came to make us servants. Christianity is defined at that level, at that place. And I think it's so appropriate, and this is so important of a message to get, and it definitely cuts against the grain of how we operate naturally. Many leaders in the church's history have understood that the Christianity is lived at that level. John Calvin once said, "The highest honor in the church is not government, but service." Spurgeon said it this way, in his colorful way: "It is better to be God's dog than the devil's darling." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: "The man who knows the love of Christ in his heart can do more in 1 hour than the busy type of man can do in a century." Robert Murray McShane, one of my favorites, speaking about the mature Christian, said this: "The oil of the lamp in the temple burnt away in giving light. So should we." That's what a Christian should look like burnt oil. Oil that just burns. Let's use what we have and let's burn it out, right? And then I really like this other quote I ran across this last week by F.B. Meyer. Quote, "I have only one ambition, to be God's errand boy." End quote. Now those are amazing saints, leaders in the history of God's church that understood what our Lord was constantly telling His disciples and trying to teach them, right? Matthew 20, Jesus said this, staring into the face of men who wanted greatness. I mean, these guys were always arguing about this, weren't they? Who's the greatest? I mean, you know, it's really amazing to me. But then again, when I go back and think about my childhood, that was always on my mind. And if you've raised children or are in that process, you know that to be the case as well. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Jesus said, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." You want greatness? Yes. Tell me the secret. What is it? If only I could know, be a servant. And then he said this, "Look at me. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "I know how your heart bends. I know what you struggle most with. Servanthood." None of you are signing up for it, right? All right, after church, we're going to have a little list back there. Who wants to be a servant? You just sign your name, and then, you know, all right? And we'll tell you later how you're going to do that, how you're going to serve. Nobody's signing up for that. Jesus had to repeat that message over and over and over to his men, and we need that message today too, don't we? Great men come from servants. And true servanthood understands three major things. Let me give them to you because these will be thematic for the next 3 weeks. Sacrifice, singularity, and risk-taking. Sacrifice, singularity, and risk-taking. And when I say singularity, I mean a single-focused, single-minded pursuit. An ability to just be single-minded. Why mention those three things? Because those are the three things that the servants of Philippians 2 had. Timothy, Paul, Epaphroditus. All three are the patterns of what our spiritual servanthood should look like. Now, why is that Paul's concern here in Philippians 2? Let's go back and see if we can understand how we were up to this place of servanthood, okay? Look, go back to verse 3. And let's think about what his focus has been. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another." I love how he breaks into that statement because the breaking into it presumes some things, doesn't it? It presumes that we, in our natural direction, in our natural bent, are selfish people. And so he's saying, listen, I want you to really work on this. I want you to focus on this part. If you're wondering where should sanctification start, what is the place? What's the sin that I should be working on the most right now in my life? You say, well, you know, I can sometimes struggle being lazy. That's true. I can sometimes really struggle with my mouth gets me in all kinds of trouble and everything. I say the things I shouldn't say. Well, that's true and all that. But he says, actually, there's one more important place you should start. What? Selfishness. Or the flip side of that, humility. Looking out for the interests of others. Getting yourself to look outside. You know, part of parenting, a major part of parenting is that. Have you noticed that? You begin with your kids. When your kids are like just learning how to talk and all that stuff, all they see is themselves. And it's all them. How they view everything is how it affects them. And so you're trying to, until they graduate high school and go out and have to go to school and go work to get them to look where? Outside of themselves. Well, it doesn't change for us as adults either, does it? So this is a major work, not only of parenting, but really all of sanctification is this. And then in verses 5 through 11, Jesus is the example of that. Our attitude is to be like Jesus when he went to the cross. Remember that? What did he do? It says there in Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He limited his deity and his glory to the Father's will. To the Father's will. And then watch this. You get to verses 12 and 13, and you take that humble attitude and you start working on yourselves, right? And that's sanctification. You work out your salvation. God works in you to will and work for his pleasure. What's that? That's the humility-based life, right? And so you know that this is happening when you begin to grow in humility. You say, oh, if only I can know when I'm really getting to that place of humility. How can I know when that actually is happening? No problem. He tells us, verse 14, you complain less. Your complaining begins to be shaved off, right? And then what? Purity, verse 15. Evangelism, verse 15. So you face every circumstance the Lord gives you and you don't complain and you're ready for him to work through you, see? To do what? To be his servants. That is the path. That's where he's been going. You see how he's laying down all this groundwork so that they can be servants. So that when he comes and looks in the church, he can say this, servants. What we have here are a bunch of servants. The next time somebody asks you about your church, and they say, so who goes there? Ah, a bunch of servants. They're all over the place. People wanting to serve. You know what Paul did next? He said, okay, now that I have your attention that way, let me give you three pictures. Three illustrations of what a spiritual servant looks like. What your spiritual servanthood should look like. And that's verses 17 through 30. Now all three men were servants because they did nothing from selfishness and they were humble like Christ and they worked out their salvation and they didn't grumble or dispute the circumstances that God had sovereignly put them in. And all three were illustrations of God's power working in them to do his work, see? And so it doesn't matter where you're at in your station of life, and it doesn't matter what situation or circumstances are around you, this is key. And so God works in you to do his work, and he gets us to do that work with joy. So we get three men who are examples or illustrations or patterns for our own servanthood. Now, let's ask this question. Why these three guys, right? Why didn't he pick some others? Oh, you know, let me tell you about this guy or that guy. Well, there's actually a reason, and I'm going to show you here. In a sense, God made all three of these men intersect each other. And in such a way where then they could be used to be put in a letter like Philippians so that we could have a picture of what our servanthood should look like. So this is really amazing and wonderful. Now all three had lives that intersected with this church in Philippi. So they are the perfect examples for this church. You have Paul, and here he is. He's a prisoner, and Timothy is discipled by Paul, and he's Paul's son in the faith, and Epaphroditus was from Philippi, and he came to Rome to help Paul in prison. This church sent him to be an encourager to Paul, Epaphroditus. And so they all know each other. They all love each other. They're all close to one another, these three. And it's very clear when you read about them, they have all three have a very, very tight, close relationship. Now, we would believe that about Paul and Timothy, but even with Epaphroditus. In fact, you can see, by the time we get to the section on Epaphroditus, what you're going to see is Paul is saying, I loved it when he came to me because I had a need and I didn't realize how amazing this guy would be, and he's really amazing. And then you had your struggle, and so I thought I would send him to you, and he didn't want to go, but yet he did want to go. And so it was this, you know, kind of, you ever have that where I want to be over there, but I also want to be over here, and I wish I could be in both places. That's what this was. Why? How? How did we get there? Because there's this love that was for one another, and it was, so it killed you to have to make that decision. And each one has a focus from their servanthood. Each one of these guys has an emphasis that helps us understand what it means to be God's kind of servant to his church, okay? So, here's what we're going to do. Let me give you the emphasis that each guy has, and you can see this and read on this week if you want to kind of test to see if I'm on the right track here. Now, Paul's focus you can call joyful sacrifice. Joyful sacrifice. The emphasis of Paul and his servanthood is on his sacrificialness, if you will. For Timothy, you can call it sympathetic singularity. In other words, he was so single-minded, but it didn't take away from him also being sympathetic. So he was both of those things. And then with Epaphroditus, the emphasis with Epaphroditus is his risk-taking spirit. His risk-taking spirit. Now, this was a guy that was willing to lay it all out on the line. One other commentator that I was reading called him a gambler. I thought, well, that's about right. I mean, I thought I might not use that one here in Nevada, you know, kind of. We'll go with risk-taker, okay? But that's what he was. He didn't mind taking the risk. In fact, he lived at that level, at that place, because of his love and his desire to serve. And so you see love and care and joy in all of these men. In fact, you can narrow the motive of their servanthood down to one main passion, one main motive. See, what is that? Well, let me remind you. You can see it right here, actually, in Philippians. What was Paul's? Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's his main motive? What's his main passion? Christ. Just Christ. That's who he lives for. Does that include service? Yeah. In chapter 2, verse 16, talking about about himself, Paul said, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What's his boast? To stand before Christ on that day and say, I ran and labored for you. And I served them for you. See, I served them, but I did it for you. That's why it says, in the day of Christ. In the day when Jesus says, hey, let's talk about what you did. Paul's going to say, I serve those guys for you because I love you. See? How about Timothy? Look at verse 2:21. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, what he is trying to say is, other people lived it this way, but not Timothy. He was different. Timothy was different. He had a service that was different, right? His interest was Christ. How about Epaphroditus, verse 29? Hold men like him. I like that. Men like him. Well, what kind of a guy is he like? Men like him. In high regard. Hold him in high regard. Why? Verse 30. Because he came close to death. Why? What was he doing? For the work of Christ. You know who he worked for? Christ. See? And that's the picture of all three of these men. And that should be our picture of servanthood too. Now listen, the reason why your service has so many holes, and so does mine, is because we forget that. We move away from that, don't we? We think we're actually serving some man or woman who has some title, who's giving us some paycheck. That's not who we're serving. We're to be serving Christ. And we think in the home that we're, oh, I want to make sure I please my spouse. It is important, but there's somebody way more important to please, right? Oh, I want to make sure that mom and dad are happy. Well, that's good. They probably would like hearing that. But actually, there's someone way more important to please. Christ, right? Christ. You don't do this because, I mean, if you don't have Him in front of you, picturing Him in front of you, you're going to eventually veer off in a way. And then you know what? When you veer off that way, then you go backwards here. What are you going to run into? Complaining. And there's no way in the world you're going to have desire the kind of humility that we see there in verses 5 through 9, or 5 through 8 of Philippians 2. All right, so let's look at our first pattern of servanthood, Paul and his joyful sacrifice. And as we get into verse 17, let's ask this question: why does Paul use himself as an example of a servant? I mean, is he bragging? I mean, he could have chosen a lot of different servants. Let's see, I want to choose servants. Timothy, Epaphroditus, oh, and me. Is that bragging? I don't believe it is. First of all, because isn't it the Holy Spirit who's telling him to write this? Sure. So that's one reason why he's not bragging. But secondly, Paul knows the Lord wants him to be an example of everything that has to do with spiritual living. And that's why Paul, you remember how in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? So Paul never was afraid to say, hey, listen, I want you to do what I do. I want you to do what I do. Later in chapter 3, verse 17, join in following my example. Now this is how you parent too. You should parent this way. You say, I'm afraid to do that. I do so many not good things, you know. Well, yeah. That's why you probably should practice openly confessing and repenting in your home, right? But it's good parenting to say, do what I do. I want you to do what I do. You have to, listen, parents, you have to be able to say that. You have to. Your parenting won't go as well as you think it's going to go unless you can say that. Do what I do. And you can only say that if you really are the kind of servant that Jesus tells you to be. Now you know why John 15 is so precious to parents. John 15:5, you, apart from Christ, you can do nothing, right? So you're clinging to Christ saying, help me, right? I need to parent well. All right. So the emphasis of Paul's servanthood is sacrifice. And he uses himself as an example because he wants them to see the kind of servant that he is so that they can begin to look that way too. Joyful sacrifice. And from these two verses, we get four insights into the sacrifice of servanthood. To be a servant is to sacrifice. And Paul models that better than any right here in these two verses. So let's start with the first one, and let's call the first point the degree of it. The degree of it. That is, when we say it, we mean sacrifice. The degree of that sacrifice. Look at verse 17. Now Paul uses an incredible imagery here from a very familiar thing to these believers would understand. And they would understand what he means by his service, so he uses this imagery. And from this imagery, you can see the degree of his sacrifice in being a servant. Now, being God's kind of servant demands this sacrifice. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. So let's focus on the drink offering. What does he mean by that? Now, whether you were Greek or Jew, you're very familiar with this kind of talk, drink offering. You know exactly what he's talking about. Both groups have that in their practices. But for us, this is kind of weird, right? Drink offering? What do you mean by drink offering? You know, hey, here's my drink, and I offer it to you, right? No, that's not what is meant here. By drink offering, it's connected to the sacrificial system. And we don't really have that in our culture. Sacrificial offerings or any kind of offerings is not a part of our culture. So we need to try to understand drink offerings so that we can figure out what's going on. All right, so here we go. Back then, and again, whether you're Jew or Greek, this is true. You have the altar. There's an altar. And it's their practice for their religion. And you had this altar, and you had an animal sacrifice on that altar there. And then there's blood, and there's the burnt animal. And so you're going through this whole deal here and burning the animal. And then there's a libation or a drink offering. And it's poured out afterwards on this to make a certain kind of aroma that would rise up. And the idea of it is to produce a smoke that would have a certain smell that would be pleasing to whatever deity it was that you were trying to pacify, that you were trying to please, that you were trying to say, hey, just so you know, I want you to be happy because I've done some not happy things, and so I come here to you to try to make it good so that you can be happy. See, that's the idea of the drink offering. It produced a distinct smell. So what is this drink offering? Well, let's pay attention to this. It's the last thing poured on top of the sacrifice. I want you to take away that thought because that is going to help you understand what Paul is talking about here. It is the last thing poured on top of the sacrifice. It's the capper, the topper. It's the finishing touch. The person offering his sacrifice brings this wine and he poured it out either on the sacrifice or in front of it in order to produce this strong, steamy smell that would permeate and create a memorable touch or odor to the whole thing. And the idea is for this to be a sweet smell. And it's the added thing to tip the deity scales your way. Now, you can read about this in the Old Testament. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Lots of places. Lots of examples of drink offerings. And you'll notice that they are a part of the regular offerings. You say, so why is Paul using this as a picture? Is it a picture of himself? Is it of his service? Of them? What is this? And I read all kinds of different, you know, thoughts on this last week, and well, I think that this is the drink, and or that is the drink, and the sacrifice is this thing or that thing, and it's amazing to me how we just don't keep things just as simple as they put them here. Now, why is Paul using this? Let's break this down. Look at what it says. But even if that's a first class condition statement in the Greek, it has to do with probability. And in this case, it's the highest probability, okay? So you can translate. So when he says if, what he means is since. Since I am being poured out, that's the idea. Now, in other words, this isn't something that could happen. This is something that has been happening and will be happening. And that this is not the future tense. It's a present tense. But the idea of it, by using this first class condition is to let you know it's something that has been happening and will continue to happen and will also happen in the future. What is it that's happening? This Paul is referring to his life. My life. My service. He's talking about a life of service. And what he's saying is this. My life is a life of service, just like a drink offering being poured out. Present tense here. Constant pouring is what he's talking about. We'll try to reel you back, moms. I know all of you moms are going, oh man, I'm going right out to the baby. I feel for the mom. I know. Precious, precious thing there. Constant pouring is what he's talking about here. It's passive tense too, so it's something, it tells us that something else is causing his life to be poured out. So in other words, it's not just that he's going and pouring himself out. He is doing that, but there's something that is pushing him that direction. Now, does he mean to tell us that this is against his will? No. But something compels him. What? 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ literally compels us, directs us. And so Paul sees his whole life as a drink offering poured out by God through the Holy Spirit and his love onto the sacrifice, listen, of the Philippian believers. The Greek word here is spendamine. Pour forth as a drink offering. Some see this as Paul talking about his death being poured out for them. That he's going to be poured out in death serving these guys. And that he's okay with it. But I don't think that he's talking that way. Why? Well, again, first, this is present tense, not future tense. But secondly, because of what Paul's already told us. Remember way back? Chapter 1, look at it there, verse 25. He says that he will... He says, I'm not sure which I'll choose, but then he goes on to say, when he's talking about death, but then he goes on to say that he's going to remain on in the flesh. Right? In chapter 2, verse 24, he says this, he trusts in the Lord that he will be coming to them shortly. So he can't be picturing himself being poured out on the death. Because he thinks he's still going to be alive to get there, right? He's going to be released from prison to go to them. So to be poured out as a drink offering isn't a picture of his blood poured out on them in a service to the death. We're not talking about sacrificial death. That's not the degree here. What's he talking about? That drink offering poured out is a picture of his life being poured out, isn't it? Being spent. He says, look at it. I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now we're going to come back to that phrase, that statement there. But this is what I want you to see though, for now. He's saying, you guys are the sacrifice. As for me, I'm the thing that goes on top of your sacrifice. Let me say it a different way. What he's saying is, I'm just the topping. I'm the last thing. I'm the extra thing. Oh, that we could be like Paul, who was like Jesus. I mean, he's saying this. Hey, when I think of sacrificial service, actually, I think of you guys, and what I'm doing is just simply on top of what you're doing. I mean, you guys, your service is so incredible, but hey, I want to be spent out this way. You know what the degree of Paul's sacrifice is then? when he says, I'm just a final touch. I mean, you're the one making the great sacrifice. I'm just a final touch. I'm just the thing that will make steam and make it all smell sweet. Humility. That's the degree. His sacrifice as a servant is seen in his humility. And it's incredible humility. Your offering is great. Mine's just a topper. So you see Paul as a true spiritual servant because there's humility. And I tell you, beloved, I don't think your service is going to be very effective or very well until you have this kind of approach. Boy, if we're writing the narrative, oftentimes we're trying to make it look like we're the sacrifice. Can you sprinkle a little sweet smell on me so that I look better and good? And Paul is saying, no, I'm just here because I just want everybody to know how sweet of a smell that is. Look at that. See what he's doing? That's what sacrifice looks like. Humility. Willing to be just a topper. No matter how gifted you are. No matter how many years of experience. Don't they know? I mean, how long I've been a Christian? Don't they know how much I know? No matter how many friends. No matter how much influence you have had. Humility says, I'll give it all away as much as is needed because you're the main thing anyway. Now, that leads to the passion that moves him to sacrifice like that. So point number two, let's call this second point the drive of it. What's the drive? Verse 17, it says, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Again, the picture is the sacrificial offering. The Philippian believers have come with their offering. What is it? It's their lives. It's their, notice, service. Look at it closer. Service of faith. What Paul is telling them is my drive is your sacrifice. What drives me to sacrifice myself is your sacrifice. Now this is really incredible. It's like Paul is saying your faithfulness, your ministry, your servanthood drives me to serve. It's your example that makes me want to sacrifice all to serve. It keeps me going. Your sacrifice is the real one. It's the bigger one. I'm just a topper. It's you that moves me out. No. What's Paul saying in all of that? Well, let's remind ourselves of about their faith. The faith of, he says it's upon the service of your faith. So what's the faith of these Philippian believers like? Go back in chapter 1, verse 28. All right, so you have opponents. There's enemies of the gospel, enemies of your ministry, enemies of what you do are all around you. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But look at this last part. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What's Paul's conflict? He's suffering in prison for proclaiming Christ, for proclaiming the gospel. He says, you guys made it your effort to proclaim Christ through the gospel and you're paying for it. You're getting beat up for it. But the reason why you continue to move forward is because of your faith. You believe this is the real message. You believe this is right. You believe this gospel. You suffer for it. Paul says then, you are going through what I go through. You do it for the gospel. You do it for Christ's sake. Listen, and that motivates me to want to serve this way, to spend myself on you guys. And what I do is just a pouring out of a drink offering on your incredible sacrifice of sharing the gospel and facing opponents and taking care of one another. And I see you doing this, and it makes me want to do more. Paul's drive comes to them from the humility and then is stoked up by their faithfulness to the Lord. So there's a humility to the sacrifice. There's a love too, right? A passion to serve them. And you know, he doesn't serve them and give his life to do it because he feels obligated. Because he thinks to himself, somehow, well, if I don't do it, who will? Right? Can't we think that sometimes, right? Who will? No, it's not obligation. The greater drive is love. The greater drive is because, wow, I see what you're doing and it makes me want to do it. Their faithfulness, their service motivates. And by the way, notice that Paul isn't focused on his own circumstances. Here he is in prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier at this very moment, at the very time that this letter has gone out. This is no prideful man where he's caught up in himself and his problems. His humility attaches itself on their life of sacrifice. What are they like? Service of your faith, it says. The word service is liturgia in the Greek. It's a The reason why that's an important word is it's where we get our word liturgy from. Okay? Literally, though, this word is always used for priestly service. And so the kind of service he's talking about is priestly service. And so Paul sees their service like priests in the temple. What's their offering? 1 Peter 2 and Romans 12. Their lives. Their lives as an offering, as a sacrifice, their faithfulness. They teach about Christ. They preach the word. They have a commitment to the gospel. They live gospel lives. You say, are you sure about that? Go to Philippians 4:18 just for a moment. Now, by the way, chapter 1, he connected the fact that they gave, okay, their money to be able to support Paul's gospel preaching. Then he comes back to it in Philippians 4:18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. How so, Paul? Look at it. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Now remember, who's Epaphroditus? He's from this church. And they sent Epaphroditus to care for Paul. How? Verse 18. What did they send him? What did they send through him? Verse 18. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What was that sacrifice? You can see it kind of in a twofold way. Money, obviously. Materials, stuff that could help Paul while he's in prison. To endure prison. Paul never asked for it. They just did it, okay? And this is evidence that they have sacrificed. But you know what? They also sacrificed themselves, not only with their money to help Paul, but they sent one of their best men. I mean, you sent your best goods with your best man, Paul said. That sounds pretty sacrificial to me. You gave all of that for me. And they're generous. But there's more to this picture that drives Paul to want to serve them. The picture of a sacrifice as an offering here is really clear. But listen, there are not two sacrifices here. There's just one. You say, well, who's being sacrificial? Is it Paul or is it them? I think it's purpose to be said this way Because what Paul is saying is you guys are the real sacrifice of the topping, and the sacrifice I make to you guys is just a part, really, of your sacrifice. And he says this, I never forget how much you serve, what kind of sacrificial servants you guys are. And that's how a sacrificial servant gets going. He doesn't focus on what he's giving. He is motivated by what the object of his service has given. A giving husband sees any sacrifice from a wife, and this kind of servant says, I will pour out myself on top of her incredible sacrifice. Look how much she has done for me. She could be serving anyone else. She could be taking care of herself, and yet here she is, and that drives a greater service. See? There's a sense here that Paul says, I get to be a part of your sacrifice and I see myself together with you guys. And that's what I want you to see here. There's not two, there's one. It's a unity. It's a statement of togetherness. I see your sacrifice. I'm just a drink offering poured out. And the focus for both of us is Christ. We're connected because we're both after Christ. And in this, it's a picture of one thing. Focus then that way is helping us get a little more clear how what this looks like. So what's all this sacrifice for? Well, there's an attitude that helps us get to our goal. So point number three. An attitude in it all that is supreme. Point number three, the disposition of it, of this sacrifice. This is the attitude and goal behind all this sacrificial living. Verse 17, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is kind of shocking, actually. Paul says, I rejoice, and he connects that statement, I rejoice, back to, but even if I am poured out. That's the connection. But even if I am poured out, and then move forward to, I rejoice. That's what he wants you to see. In other words, the reason I rejoice is because I am being poured out as a sacrifice, onto a sacrifice. Paul's not saying, it's hard, but I rejoice. Paul's saying, it's hard, so I rejoice. That's why I rejoice, because this is such a life of sacrifice. This is incredible. What he's trying to say, what he says, but we need to see this, is that it, because it connects me to Christ, it becomes supreme. This is the best way to be connected to Christ. So this becomes supreme. I don't learn joy until I'm at this place. Whew. It's why I rejoice, because this is such a life of sacrifice. That's my attitude of being a servant. And I think sometimes we picture great godly missionaries of the past, and you know, we picture them just grinning and bearing things and trying to convince themselves to have joy. Oh, this is so hard. I really need to tell myself this is okay. I know you hate that prison and you hate those lions and you hate the possibility of being burned at the stake, but hang in there and try to make the best of a bad situation and maybe think positively. We tend to think of them that way. Nothing could be further from the truth. You go back and read about them. Let me give you an assignment. Go back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. They never approached their persecution that way. So much joy. And in fact, the Lord used that joy over and over and over to be a testimony to unbelievers to say, Whatever it is that they have, it's clearly something I don't have, because there's no way I could face that kind of suffering with that kind of joy. That has got to be, you know, supernatural joy. True story. Over and over and over. You want to know why Paul got into the ministry? Acts 20:19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which come up on me, and so forth. Verse 23, bonds and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit was telling me that all over the place. So why do it, Paul? Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says to him, basically to us, he's saying there in Acts 20, hey, I just picture myself as a drink offering being poured out. It really doesn't matter how much suffering there is out there. I've already come to the place where I'm poured out. It really, what else are they going to do to me? What else can be done that would make me think less of this incredible joy of proclaiming Christ and getting the gospel out? And what Paul is telling us is that his greatest joy was in that sacrifice. Let me say it this way. To get to that joy, he went into the sacrifice. He went there to get that joy. I mean, there's joy in there, Paul said. You've got to go get it. And so many of us stop short of that kind of servanthood because we're not into that kind of sacrifice, right? But that's where the joy is, beloved. Nehemiah said it best, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You go in there because it's not just any ordinary joy. It's the joy of the Lord that is strong through any circumstance. And what Paul then is saying is, I'm poured out on what you've done, and you don't have to worry about me. I have joy. In fact, that's all part of it. I've never been more happy, Paul says. This is true joy, and I want to share this with you all. You need to see this. You need to know this about me. This is the key when it comes to being the Lord's kind of servant. Yes, it's sacrificial, but there's joy there. It's incredible when you think about the context of this letter. Paul being prison and people talking about him. He's maligned. He's misrepresented. For the Philippians, they're suffering and persecution. And Paul's message in this whole letter is shine out joy in it all. Stay there and you'll find unbelievable joy. Now, let's go a little bit deeper here. Is there really a connection between suffering and joy? Well, I want you to consider some of these verses. You might want to write these down and look them up later. Is that where you find joy in the sacrifice? 2 Corinthians 7:4. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. That's where I found the joy. I found it in that affliction over there. He says all our affliction. All of it? Joy in the affliction? Why? That's what a servant looks like. No complaints. Joy in all affliction. Listen to Colossians 1:24. This is Paul speaking. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body being Christ, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see what Paul had his eye on? He doesn't see the whips. He doesn't see the lions. He doesn't see the rods or the fists or that big thing that, you know, axe or whatever that they would come down and chop his head off with eventually. What does he see? Christ and his afflictions. Christ's afflictions, that which lacks in Christ's sufferings. What could possibly lack in Christ's sufferings? Well, nothing for salvation. What he is saying is that the world is not done beating up Jesus. And when they see him in you, and they see him in me, they want to go back to that cross and make him suffer. See? And Paul says, look, if they're going to beat me up for looking like Jesus and talking like him and acting like him, then that's a great place to be. Sign me up. He's the creator of joy, so there has to be joy right in there, right in that place. 1 Thessalonians 3:7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Yes, there was distress and affliction, but we found comfort there too. How so? Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? The more you grow, the higher our joy goes in the midst of all this suffering and pain. And the pain is worth it because there's joy in there. In Acts chapter 5, it says that they flogged the apostles and they told them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. You remember that? They ordered them not to do that. And then in verse 41, it says, this is what they thought about those floggings. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced because the sacrifice of being those kinds of servants led to this. The suffering opened the door to the joy. But there's one more thing that Paul was after in this kind of servant life that brought him so much joy. Point number 4, let's call this one the development of it, the development of this of sacrifice. What is it developing? What is it producing? What is it, where is it going? Look at verse 18. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You know what it's after? Creating it in you so that we can have fellowship. Hey, I need you to look at serving the Lord the same way so that we can have fellowship at that level. And as long as you're in the place where you're supposedly serving and you're complaining, guess what? We can't really have fellowship. There's no true fellowship. Misery doesn't really have, and the complaining and all, a true fellowship. The true fellowship is when we look at it and we say, man, there's joy here. There's joy here. And we begin to share that with one another. And it just is this cyclical, keeps making us want to serve and serve and serve. You put this together with verse 14 and you understand that joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. So many Christians don't know this kind of joy that comes out of sacrifice. We think that joy comes from positive circumstances. And somehow I've got to convince you that that's not true. Paul didn't think that way. You ever run into the people like that? Positive thoughts. Just positive thoughts as you're going through whatever. And you're thinking, let me know how that works out in a week when everything is still bad. Right? Or you have a different bad. Okay? Positive thoughts are not going to work. They go in, they come out, and then it's on to the next thing and you're not able to handle it. You need something greater. And the Lord offers something greater in himself. Now, when he says, share your joy with me, what he means is when you go into all that sacrifice and all that suffering for sacrificially serving the Lord in his church, share all that joy that you find down there with me too. Share it with me too. I want to know. Because you know what will happen when you do that? You're going to encourage my heart. I've just got to know. Hey, when you went through that, did you find joy in there? Why are you asking me that? Because I've been suffering too, and I'm working on finding joy in that too. It's so good. All the things that we talk about, right? We should have fellowship at that level. Now let's ask this question to close this out and see if we can understand this. How can we say that spiritual, lasting joy is found in a life of sacrifice? In a life where we are servants that sacrifice ourselves. Our natural instinct is to run away from pain, isn't it? Run from suffering. Avoid things that hurt. Make our lives comfortable and easier, right? The only one reason we would consider a life like this, and it's what Paul already said in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When Christ is the definition of our lives, when our direction is Him. For the believer, we would sacrifice everything to gain Christ. Why? Because He's better, right? He's what makes joy joyful. We need to ask ourselves, what are we willing to sacrifice to get that kind of joy? Our problems is we pursue lesser joys, beloved. We know little about sacrifice. What's your saturation level? You want me to come to church every week? You want me to read my Bible every day? You want me to be a part of a flock group? You want me to send my kids to youth nights for discipleship? You want me to attend a conference over a weekend here to hear preaching? Don't we do that already on Sundays? You want me to cook a meal for that family? You want me to spend time with that person, encouraging them and listening to them? I've got my own problems. What are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? For His cause? For His kingdom? What's He asking you to sacrifice? I don't know what He's asking you to sacrifice. Money, time, friendships maybe? Maybe some kind of relationship with the world that He's saying, are you willing to let that go? Beloved, I believe many of us don't know this kind of joy because we aren't willing to make that kind of sacrifice at that level. So how does a person go about learning in this school of joy? How can I get to the point where I would be willing to be to sacrifice like Paul as a servant? Hebrews 12:2 has the answer. Listen to this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, notice what He did to get that joy, endured the cross, despising the shame and so forth. And what's that tell us about how to get joy? Fix our eyes where? Jesus. On Christ. You know what Jesus illustrated? The supreme sacrifice, right? Not only that, the supreme joy. He went down to that sacrifice to get that joy, see? So Paul knew that, and he learned how to do that from Jesus. So as we close here, let's get our eyes in Philippians 3 here for a moment. Here's Paul. I want to grow, Paul is saying. I want to know joy. I want to serve the Lord by serving His church. I want to be a servant, so verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, talking about Christ, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. I want to grow more in knowing Jesus. Which Jesus? Hebrews 12:2 Jesus. What do I want to know about Him? When will I know that I'm growing more like Jesus, closer to Him? When I have fellowship with his sufferings. How can I do that? When you serve like he did. How did he serve? He endured the cross, sacrificed it all. The closer then that you get, you and I get to Jesus, the more you're able to do this. So how do you get closer to Jesus Christ? Colossians 2. Listen to this as we end. Christianity is it's really simple, even though it's hard. Okay? Verse 1, Paul says, I labor, I struggle for you. Why? Verse 2, because I want your hearts to be encouraged. How? By understanding a true knowledge of God's mystery. What is that? Christ himself. Knowing Christ. And then he goes on to say, why should I want to know him? Verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So you could use that, right? Wisdom. Now verse 5, I want to rejoice at the stability of your faith in Christ, Paul says. So wisdom in Christ, faith in Christ. Verse 6, walking in Christ. Verse 8, not giving into philosophies of men, but holding on to the principles of Christ. What are those? Those things found in the Bible. Later on, he says in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching your heart. So you need to be in the word, and you need the word to be in you. What is he saying? Everything comes down to your relationship with Christ. Everything. And the closer you are to him, the more you're going to know how to sacrifice, like he did. And the greater the joy will be. I give everything, Paul says, I give everything to serve, even if it means my life, because I have Christ. I have his strength and his life. I have Christ. That is what the sacrificial servant looks like. That's what servant it looks like. That's that focus of it. But that's only one. We've got two more to talk about. And we'll have to do that next time, okay? You know him at a different level in the sacrifice, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that helps us see. Paul wanted us to see that when we live this way, there's joy there. And the world tells us the opposite, Lord. We don't want to listen to the world's messages anymore. We really want that joy, just as you have showed us that everything that we need is right there in Christ. So, Lord, I pray you would help us to be guided and directed to really soak in this kind of a picture and illustration, Lord, of this kind of servanthood. And may we be your servants, serving for your glory, for your honor. I pray, Lord, that there would be here an impact in our parenting, an impact in our friendships, an impact in the way we are with others around us, the way we are with our neighbors, the way we are with our coworkers, the way we are with the people that we attend school with. And we pray, Lord, that you would receive the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.